connected up here and ready to go, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open it up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 876. 876, and it'll actually flow over into 877 as we walk through Daniel this morning. Last Sunday we began looking at Daniel chapter 2 and we saw how God gave this king a dream. But he didn't know what it meant. And lots of people were in desperate trouble because of that. We're going to pick up in verse 24 this morning as we read through the various sections as we come through. But first, let's ask God to let his word be his word and speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves because this is your word. It's not our words. It's not the opinions of man. It's your word. You breathed it out, even to one like Daniel. Your Holy Spirit carried him along as he received your thoughts and visions and words, and he wrote them down so that his fellow Jews who were in captivity in a foreign land, they were in a mess, that they would be encouraged, that they would know that you are God and that you are the one who is on the throne and over all things. And Father, this word it doesn't have mistakes, and it will not lead us astray. It is entirely trustworthy. And as Daniel wrote, perhaps many of those Babylonians, when he wrote it, even in their native tongue, they would have heard and come to place their faith in you rather than in all of their many idols. But Father, we know for us even today, it is alive, it is living, it is sharper than that double-edged sword. It will carve off that which no longer needs to remain in us, sin and desires and things that are against you, and it will leave us healed and whole and walking in your ways. And it is sufficient to do that. So Father, speak to us through your word this day. In Jesus' name and for your glory's sake we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in Babylon. And many Jews had been taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah and Jerusalem. And then about 10 years or so after Daniel and his friends and many others had been taken, Nebuchadnezzar came back and sacked the entire city. These Jews who were living there now needed encouragement, to say the least. They were captives in a pagan land. Their homeland was no longer theirs. The city that they once called the Holy City of David was destroyed. The temple had been completely devastated. I have no doubt that many of them there felt like there was no hope for the future. They had no clue what was going on and what was going to happen next. Psalm 137 was so very real, very true, very painful for them. Do you remember the words? We saw it last week as well. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then comes a rather bizarre dream. And if you're one of those Jews and you start to hear about this dream, because word of that's going to get out, it strengthens you. It encourages you. It's a dream from a pagan king, remember. He's your captor. But when you hear of it, it gives you hope for your future. Because you know this is indeed how a sovereign God can work, even through his and your enemies. Let me just recap what we've seen so far in Daniel chapter 2, so that when we get to verse 24, it will flow and it will make sense. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and it was a very disturbing dream, and he woke up and could barely remember the dream, and he wanted to know what it meant. And so he summoned all his wise men, his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, to interpret the dream. But they had a problem. The king refused to tell them the dream. "You must tell me the dream and what it means." And they declared, "No man can do this. It's impossible. Not even the gods can do this because they don't live on earth among us." And so in a rage, Nebuchadnezzar sentences not just those he called before him, but every wise man throughout his empire to death, which encompasses Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, when he receives and hears this execution order, asks the king for some time. And he and his friends, as we saw last week, go to the Lord in fervent, earnest prayer through the night, seeking God's face, and God answers. He answered their prayer, and he gave them both the dream as well as its interpretation. And as we close that first half of Daniel chapter 2, we saw where Daniel and his friends break out in praise of a sovereign God who hears and answers. Well, that brings us up to speed. And so as we pick up in verse 24, we're going to see Daniel approach this great king. And we're going to hear kind of from a couple of people announce that, "I know someone." Let's look. Verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these: to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel asked the king to stay the execution. But note first, the Arioch takes credit that is not his. He's the captain of the guard. He's the one who's been in charge of carrying out the death sentence to all these wise men. He's the one, when asked what all the commotion was about, answered to Daniel what was taking place, and he escorts Daniel back to the king, and he says, "I have found a man." Hold on there, Captain Arioch. No, you didn't. Daniel sought you out. God brought him to you so that you would take him to the king. Now, I don't know if Arioch was trying to pass off some form of blame because he wasn't able to find this person until Daniel came to him, or taking credit for what's not rightfully his, but is that not the way of the world? Maybe you have experienced that. You have been blamed for something that was not your fault, but someone else's. Or you have done something and someone else took credit for it and they got rewarded. But it is the way of the world, and here is Daniel in the middle of it. But note too that Daniel diverts the credit that could have been his. Nebuchadnezzar asks him if he's able to tell him this dream. It's fascinating that he uses his name that the king gave him, a Babylonian name that is a reference to a Babylonian god. And Daniel says, "No, I can't do this. It's impossible. Your astrologers and magicians and so forth, they were absolutely right. Nobody on earth can do this. And you, you expected the king to just cut him off right there and said, see, I told you, kill them all. He doesn't. He lets Daniel go on. This one who's been given a pagan name in reference to a pagan god says, no, but there is a God in heaven who does indeed come and commune with men. And he has made known because he is able and he has done so. Daniel takes no credit for this, none whatsoever. He says, I know someone. I know the one true living God, and he is able. He is the one who can take the impossible and make it possible. Does not he do this when God sends an angel to a young teenage girl who's never known a man, slept with a man, been married to a man before, and says, you're going to have a baby? And she said, this is impossible. He said, no, no, no. This is God you're talking about. So Daniel takes this opportunity to point to God, to give glory to God. Now, this is an aside. This isn't the main lesson of this chapter. If it were, we could take Daniel as a fine moral example, go out here and try to live fine moral lives and fail miserably, probably by about 4 o'clock this afternoon. No, no. But it is an example of humility that we can learn from and seek to follow. Because our words and our actions as God's children should indeed shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do. Rather than bringing attention to us, it points to Jesus Christ. Contrast this with the way the world acts. Arioch, for example. God himself is worthy of all praise and adoration. Genuine humility thrives on this. It acknowledges this readily, but not everybody gets it. They try to feign it, fake it. Ben Franklin was such a man. However, he said, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue of humility. But I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it. Daniel's humility was not fake. It was genuine. It was not empty and void like Franklin's. Sometimes we know what this is like. You serve and you want to serve, not in the spotlight, but kind of behind the scenes, and yet you're poking around, making sure somebody notices. Daniel points us to Jesus, who was humility personified. He showed this throughout his entire life in his complete and utter dependence upon the Father. He wouldn't speak but anything that he heard from the Father. He wouldn't act unless he knew it was the Father's will. He showed it in his lowliness of heart and spurning the spotlight to put on a throne, instead serving the poor, the needy, the lowliest of humanity. And then in the grandest display of humility ever, he gave his life on that cross. Daniel points us to Jesus. Can you, along with Daniel, say, I know someone. I know someone. Well, let's hear about next this historical statue. In verse 31, we read, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, as disturbing as it was to him, is really quite simple in its overarching message. And yet it's profound in how it's all worked out, both in history and perhaps even yet to come. What we see is just a statue of a man, but no ordinary statue of no ordinary man. It's glorious, it's beautiful, and yet it is exceedingly frightening as well. And I'm not sure what part of it was frightening. If it was just so incredibly grand, or its makeup, or whatever it was, but the king was clearly disturbed. But I think that's the clue for us, and as it was for Daniel. It's a statue of a man. There are no crowns, thrones, or scepters that represent kingdoms that are depicted. It's a man, a figure of a human being that represents all mankind and all worldly governments that are ruled by men. It was something that was mighty as well. It has a gold head, and its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle, its torso and thighs were bronze, and the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. But as we see, the statue, glorious and looking powerfully strong, is not as mighty as it might first appear. Because there's this stone. It comes down from heaven, falls from the sky, but it's not been hewn by any human hands. This is not an earthly stone, and it destroys the image utterly. It becomes a mountain afterwards, and then it fills the whole earth. These are the things that will indeed be coming in the latter days. Daniel isn't seeing something generation upon generation far in the future. He's seeing something that's going to happen right after this time of Nebuchadnezzar. So in order to understand any of this, that means we really need to understand the theology of the statue. Daniel's interpretation is somewhat general in its terms. Chapter 7 will give us much more to go on in specific details, as Daniel is given a vision as well. But we're given enough so that we can all have eyes to see as well. So let's pick up at verse 36 and read through verse 43. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Daniel starts out telling Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, you're a king above all kings, and you have been given a tremendous gift. He's told that he's the head of gold, and you have no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar going, yeah, that's me. We know, I can say that jokingly, but say it with all seriousness, because I know what chapter 3, verse 1 says. But he, in this exalted position, very much like the very first man, Adam, has been given great power, great strength and responsibility, as well as dominion over all things. Rule and dominion are given by the hand of God, however. And sin will utterly corrupt it and be its downfall. Well, then there are coming kingdoms that are described here next. Each subsequent kingdom is inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's. Now, we could spend a lot of time discussing each individual kingdom and who we think it might be. Now, I'm convinced on the basis of what chapter 7 tells me that it's most likely representing the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But it doesn't get that specific until Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar's is just about kingdoms that are coming. And so I feel it's best in chapter 2 to leave it far more general, because the kingdoms of men are represented in a statue of a man, not of kingdoms. This man and its pieces represent kingdoms that are coming. And besides, all the kingdoms are destroyed, not sequentially. They all rise and fall, as every empire does or will. But in this vision, all of these kingdoms of man are destroyed simultaneously by this stone. And I take this to mean that all kingdoms, no matter when or who is their ruler, all kingdoms of men are ruled by God. He is sovereign over them all. It could mean and point us to the Napoleonic Empire or the British Empire or Hitler's attempt to form a great empire or even an American empire. It's going to point to any world system of government that seeks to set itself up in place of and against God. It's a stern warning to us today that anyone and any government, no matter how powerful it may seem as a ruling power in the world, will bow the knee to the Lord of the universe, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. They will. And it should give you and I hope, just as it was meant to give hope the Jews of Daniel's day living in this foreign land, that God is on his throne. Yes, we are in a mess, dire circumstances. We couldn't even imagine that this would come, even though we were told time and time again, oh, that rascal Jeremiah, we threw him in a pit for a year, and he still kept telling us this is going to happen to you. No, we didn't believe him. The man must be crazy. He's living in a pit. Forgot that they had thrown him there. It brings hope, because God does what he promises. Even the discipline of his children and the restoration of a remnant is held out there. Well, now we come to the shattering of this stone. This is an amazing portion. It's just two verses. Let's look at verse 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is always exciting to me, because the Old Testament, it was real and it was history for the people who were living it out, but it was still at the same time always pointing to Jesus Christ. It's no different here. God gave King Nebuchadnezzar, although he didn't know it at the time, a dream, a vision, the very Son of God. This is the hope-filled destruction. Sounds a little odd, doesn't it? It should. Do you remember Psalm 137? All the weeping, all the whining. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps and could not sing. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I sometimes wonder, especially if we as American Christians and so many American churches are living in a Babylonian captivity. And we've hung up our harps because we think there's nothing to sing about. There's no hope. This is an irreconcilable mess that we live in. We can't be optimistic, so we have to give up hope. And what we end up doing is just longing for the good old days. Oh, if it could only be like when I was a child. It's a good thing the teens are all up at Fall Fling, or they'd all be sitting there going, oh man, have I heard that before. You were the same when you heard it from your parents and your grandparents. We're hanging up our harps with no song to sing, right? It's because we conflate optimism with biblical hope. Optimism, unrealistic, sees the sun shining all the time, even when there is a hurricane ready to destroy you. Oh, the sun is shining. Biblical hope sees the sun shining, not in the eye of the storm or behind the clouds, but sees the sun, S-O-N, shining now and in the future. It is so sure. It is so certain. It is so well promised. It holds them fast. And that's what this stone that shatters does here in this dream of the king. So it's so important we have to consider the stone. Notice what Daniel says. He said, in those days, The God of heaven will set up. When are those days? Now, if you take this as the successive kingdoms, you're thinking, oh yeah, in the time of the Roman Empire. It's not what the vision said. It's not what the interpretation says. In those days of those kings, in all of them, God is setting up a kingdom. It's coming. It's being prepared. He has a people chosen to populate his kingdom, and it's growing, and this stone comes. And it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's not left to just any old group of people, no matter Babylonians, Persians, Americans, or British, or whatever else they may be. They are a people of his own choosing. It is a new race of people. And then comes this stone. It's cut by no human hand. That's a clear indication. This is not of earth. It's divine. It's from heaven, from the very hand of God. And when it's done here with its crushing, shattering, destroying work, it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. So, okay, fine, that's the description. But what, or better, who is this stone? Well, you and I know this, don't we? I mean, we have the benefit of the New Testament being able to look back through history and see the clarity of all this. But Daniel and his people didn't know this. They had to be given this truth again. This stone, remember, comes from heaven. And you and I know full well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John the Baptist preached this very thing before Jesus began his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began preaching, his very first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sends out the 12 apostles later on, he tells them, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the forever kingdom God has begun. When Jesus came, it can now be declared and announced. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the rightful claim of a rightful king. The reign of Jesus Christ has already begun. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, John was told in his revelation of this same Lord, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom has begun. It's here. But not only that, remember indeed who this crushing stone is, crushing all who stand against him, kings as well as individuals. But he, Jesus, looked directly at them, the Pharisees, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is confirmed throughout Scripture. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do so. Sic transit gloria mundi. It's a Latin phrase. It means, thus passes the glory of the world. Daniel didn't know Latin. He would have had to have lived until the time of the Roman Empire. That's beside the point, but it summarizes exactly what Daniel is saying here. This world, the mindset, and its people, and its kingdoms are God's enemies, and they are temporary. glory of the world is passing because it's temporary. They all have and they all will pass away. There is only one forever and eternal kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. I hope that helps you see the reality that's even around us today a little bit more clearly. When we perhaps moan and wail and complain and just maybe even get frustrated or angry with the way even our nation is going and being led, it will come to an end. It will. As long as it stands against God, it will come to an end. It is temporary. So the challenge really is the same for Daniel and for you and me. This is how alive and active this word is. It's so relevant to us today, even from 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Which kingdom will you serve? Which kingdom will you have your citizenship be a part of? Are you pursuing power and wealth and status and success and some measure of notoriety? Do the faceless gods and idols of comfort and ease and relatively good health and a sound retirement plan lure you? Or are you longing to be a citizen of God's humble kingdom? This is the dream of a pagan king. And like the Jews of Daniel's day, this dream is one that is filled with hope, not despair, for the people of God. Now, look closely. There's no promise from God that this will be easy. Again, for next week, read chapter 3, not easy for his three friends. Daniel 4, again, not easy for a pagan king. Chapter 5, chapter 6, not easy for Daniel. But there's still hope, a solid and sure hope. God has never guaranteed us a pain-free, trouble-free life when we follow him. Anyone who says differently either has not opened this book or is lying to you. It's laden with hope. It's saturated with hope. It's full of hope. And when things are not going well for you, well, you can find passages in Scripture, especially the New Testament, to go to, but run to Daniel 2. Run to Daniel 2. Run to Daniel 2 and see that God is sovereign and he rules all things and he has sent his Son and his kingdom is forever. When life is going smoothly, hear the warning of Daniel chapter 2. That if you do not follow Christ, if your passport is not stamped with his image, you will be crushed and utterly destroyed. Well, upon hearing this, the great king is praising, but not yet persuaded. The final verses here. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel. He almost worships him, but they didn't worship men in Babylon. They had their gods. Not even the king was to be worshipped. And he seems, in all of this honoring of Daniel, to acknowledge the one true God, the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Careful. Careful. Don't be deceived here, because not all acknowledging is receiving and believing. Not all acknowledging is receiving or believing. Do you remember King Agrippa? In Acts 26, Paul has been sharing the gospel, preaching his heart out. He gave his conversion story, powerful and dramatic that it was. And he connects Jesus to all the prophets and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe them. You've read them. You study these things." And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I pray that this is none of you this morning. But I have no guarantee that it is. That's in God's hands. You acknowledge, you know, maybe you were even raised in this church and you believe that there is a God in heaven, but you have not received Him. You have not believed in His name, in all that He has done and all that He has promised to be for you. You've not taken that on. Don't be crushed by this stone. Instead, let Him be life for you and raise you up. The king was almost persuaded. And I'll give you a preview of next Lord's Day by His will. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Who was the head of gold? The king. Praising, but not yet persuaded. Are you persuaded? Come to the stone that the builders, so many of the Jews, His own people, rejected. Cry out to God for His mercy to save you. It's why Jesus came. To save sinners like you and me. Enter into this eternal kingdom, not one that is temporary and will be utterly destroyed. And then all together, we'll praise God along with the king. Truly, God is God of gods and Lord of kings. I'm going to close. Linda didn't even know this song, which it always tells me that we grew up in churches but with different hymnody. But there's a glorious old song, and I'll just read the three short stanzas to you. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from heart so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Don't be almost. Be fully persuaded. Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You, how we praise You that You gave Your Son. Oh, I pray that all who have heard Your word this day would be made living stones and not pieces of some ancient statue that were utterly crushed by that stone. And then may we indeed, along with all the saints of heaven, along with all the angels and other supernatural creatures that are gathered around Your throne, may we praise You that You are the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Forever.